This evening we're going to finish up the book of Ecclesiastes. Justin was nice enough to trade with me, so he's going to have the end of the month sermon at the first of the month next week. Okay, follow that. Looking at Ecclesiastes, we're in the last section, and last week we looked at the conclusion. And this is more like an epilogue or a review of the whole book, I guess the best way to put it. To bring it to a good and effective conclusion, the author advances the claim to inspiration in it, which he'll do that to justify why he wrote the book, as Paul often does. And also, further, it is a part of the skillful teacher to state his chief points unmistakably. So this last section is a good place to go to get an overview of really what the author intended, and then to go back and try to translate the rest of the work, you know, in conjunction with this last part of it and the major issues that he wanted to cover. As he starts off, and we're looking at just, you know, Ecclesiastes 12, 8 through 14, if you want to look in your Bibles, it might be helpful because as you look at the text we closed off with last week, it talks about vanities there, and you might think that, well, this verse should go along with that. But there is a break. Grammatically, this verse does not belong to, you know, the last context. You know, but it's almost as if the author goes, okay, I came to, you know, we looked at old age in a very allegorical way, and talking about, you know, not worrying about that too is a vanity or a transitional period. And so he kind of picks that up, you know, on that note and goes vanity of vanities or transition of transitions. All is transition or transient. And so verse 8 begins a new, you know, thought. Let's see, we're going through this kind of quickly. In addition, he says, to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. There's no lack of modesty here. He's not going to say, oh, I'm really great. He's just trying to do the same thing that, you know, the apostles did in the New Testament, I mean, the prophets did in the Old. It's an explanation for those that would demand what his right was for writing this book that dealt with so many issues, you know, concerning their day. And this is he's justifying why he did this. And so he talks about himself being a wise man. And the term is a technical term. But it's not only that. It's like Luke, who had researched everything carefully from the beginning. So that's what he started off with. I've looked through these things. I've put them into practice. I looked to see what worked and what didn't. So he did the practical application that Luke did, but also it also implies inspiration, that this is a wisdom that's taught from God. So he's got no qualms about talking about, you know, what he's doing and that he's considered a wise man because he got it from above. The author had also supplied proof in his willingness and his ability to function as a teacher. See, he taught the people. I know a lot of interesting, you know, grammars that I have on, you know, Hebrew and Greek. You know, they generally say, you know, we've taught this in school, so we know this system works. And that's what he's doing. You know, he's taught these things in Israel and seen the effect that they've had on the people, you know, for the good. And so he knows that it works. And so that's part of his credentials. And he talks of being a right knowledge, the dahath, that his contemporaries needed, you know, as opposed to the kind of stuff they were glomming onto. And demonstrating his craft, he was able to cast all this knowledge into many proverbs, things that were skillfully arranged and artistically grouped. So he didn't just pass on the knowledge. He did it in a very eloquent way and a very graceful way, which is what we see of God's people. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, the Holy Spirit will teach them not only what to say, but how to say it. Okay, so the ecclesiastical writer is claiming the same thing. He also says that he pondered this. The pondered here means to balance, and he also searched out, which means, you know, to delve deeper into the issues. So he not only knew the things that they needed, but he himself explored it, dig deeper, you know, gave them even more than he had taught previously. So this is a combination of work. So the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of true truth correctly. So the work appears to have grown out of his teaching experience. He sought to put them all together in words that are pleasant and delightful. The words of grace, as he talks about Christ speaking in, things that would bring grace to the hearers. These words were written also in truth, that is uprightness, implying a sincerity characterized by objective truth. And the pael form of the Hebrew means it's a very high degree of intensive activity. So this guy really put himself into his labors, not only in the research, but in the teaching of it, to writing it down. He was a workaholic, in essence. And note, this is an exceptional mark of biblical inspiration, customary of most of the writers of Scriptures, that is, of laboring to apply themselves to be the best possible tools for God. This is what Paul told Timothy. He said, get away from all the useful lusts, cleanse yourself, and prepare yourself to be a proper tool, useful to the master. And this is what we should all be trying to do, to be the best possible tools for God that we can be. So, and the words of the wise, verse 11, are like goads, and the masters of these collections are well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. So in reference to these well-chosen words, they're, first of all, like goads. They're like cattle prods to the sluggish. to try to get the people out of their doldrums, out of their comfort zone, out of their depressions, out of their laziness, and start getting them to do the right thing. So this is one of the purposes of this work. Also, it's like well-driven nails. It's like spikes in the wall, that they can hang things on. Remember Jesus said of the two greatest commandments, loving God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, and loving your neighbor as yourself. He says all of the commandments hang on these. So these are really wise sayings that he's put forth that you can hang a lot of things on and support for your struggles that are coming up. These are the words of the wise, and they have their usefulness as golds and nails. Recalling 2 Timothy 3:16, things that are inspired by God, notice the breadth. They're good for just general teachings, the doctrines. They're good for showing people where they're wrong. They're good for then showing people how to correct the wrong, and then showing how how to develop behavioral patterns and changing of thinking and perspective in order to lock into a new behavior or a new way of life. So the Word of God covers it all, for all things pertaining to life and godliness. The author is making the same claim here, not only that his Proverbs are tremendous helps, but they also are inspired by God because they're given by the one shepherd, that is, the shepherd of Israel, Psalms 80 and verse 1. Okay, verse 12, beyond this, my son, be warned, the writings of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. There are several things the preacher now needs to say to round this out. One is, first is the promotion of this work over other secular writings. Evidently, it was a time of a lot of literary work. Persians had the money to turn out the books, that's for sure. What he's trying to say, comparable to now. It just seems like they're pumping out books in this society like nobody's business. And a lot of it's just garbage. Even the stuff that has good information to it, it's incomplete information. Of people that labor into trying to learn every last thing that's printed out there. They'll go through the Scientific Americans and the Nature and the National Geographic and any kind of other books, textbooks that they can pick up, thinking that the more knowledge they accumulate, the more they'll be able to get on top of things in life. And in some cases, it's kind of true, but if it's really what you want to do, then go to the Scriptures, because it covers everything, Peter said, pertaining to life and godliness. So if you really want to spend your time fruitfully, God's Word is the best place to go. This is an admonition and a warning about the lack of value of endless material that comes out of the world. And his observation on this material speaking is, it's an eager study, not only is that an eager study of them only brings a wearing of the body. You can burn the midnight oil and I've known of students in college that stay up to 2:30 in the morning, you know, trying to study for the next day. Man, I never stayed up past 10:30 in my life. it's one thing. Yeah, they put a lot into it, and man, you can see it. They get old before their time and burned out. Now, you got to pace yourself if you're going to really learn something. So there's a wearing of the body. And the word devotion here is from an Arabic root meaning to apply oneself assiduously. So the translation of study is often applied. This is an interesting word, just a little side note here on study. The King James talks about study to show thyself approved, a workman that need but be ashamed, rightly handling the word of God. Now, when the King James wrote that, the word study was more at a broader expanse of definition than what we use now. When you think of somebody studying, it's just they're looking over the material, trying to learn it. Okay, back then, it implied not only studying it, but also implying it. This is why modern translators use the word diligence, because diligence more takes in that, you know, putting it into application. Okay, but this is what they're doing with secular work. They're really studying, they're really trying to apply it, eager application, and this is what's, you know, wearying the body. In verse 13, then he goes, the conclusion then, when all is heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Now, this could be, you know, the whole book in a nutshell. Against all materialism, the author says more than just, this is the end of the matter. You know, sometimes our translations get really thin. The Hebrew suf, conclusion, really is the word sum. It's the sum of it all. Okay, not just an end of it, but it's encapsulating the whole thing. Then, this is a piece of practical wisdom to which man ought to listen and heed. This is so important that the Hebrew literally begins the passage with what I've got highlighted here actually goes literally in the beginning of the sentence. And it's worded this way, let us hear. So the writer includes himself. In fact, he's including everybody. Further, the preacher includes himself. Okay, we got that far. And the overall theme to the point to which this work is written is expressed, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, they have to put it in English, but there's more of an emphasis here in the original. It literally says, for emphasis, the word order in Hebrew is, for that when all has been heard, it goes, God you shall hear. Okay. The emphasis is on God. Okay. Moving the word to the beginning. Thus urging against fate, mischance, calamities, men, or rulers, God alone should be feared. Which goes along with the New Testament, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the body both in soul, in hell. And also, when it comes into this fear part, this is a reverent awe that grows out of a proper faith. Now, some people have a problem with this word because, oh, we really can't fear God. Okay, well, the word Hebrew and Greek, you know, is the word phobos. Okay, which we got our word phobia from. You know, an abject terror of things. Now, it has a broad definition. So, if you are a good Christian, it may boil down just to a healthy reverence. And this is what, you know, John gets into, 1 John. You know, the ultimate kind of love, the ultimate motivation is to love. We're to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our might. The only problem is, how many of us really do that? Okay. So what he uses as the underlining thing here is really a fear of God. Abject fear, if you need it. And most people do. In fact, everybody does. Even if that perfect love, there still has to be, man, not only healthy respect, but an underlining fear of displeasing God. It's got to be there. This is why the Hebrew or the Ecclesiastics writer, because you know, this is the sum of things. Or the wisdom literature begins, you know, with this is the beginning of wisdom, fear God. And Romans, the third chapter, in that long list of things that everybody's doing wrong, they do it because there's no fear of God in their eyes. So such respect for him as revealed will that has been made known that one unquestionably obeys. This pertains to the whole of man. The literal Hebrew, again, is rather curt. For this, all men. And for this some, this fearing, this is meant for not just the Jews, not just the good Christians. This is meant for all men, everybody. The side lesson from this is also needed for modern doctrine and those who believe that the laws of God only apply to people that become Christians. This is a kind of a doctrine that's coming up. It's been around for a while. And it's used to get around a lot of things. I'll use one example of finding people that are living in adultery. And they want to come into the church. And the argument is made is that, well, when they're in the world, you know, the laws of God don't really apply. It's only when they accept the covenant of God that then things become wrong. Okay? But then the way they're twisting it is, you know, once they've been baptized, that makes everything okay. So they don't have to get divorced even though they've been living in adultery. Well, a lot of problems with this. One is, you know, getting dunked in water doesn't make that which is wrong right. Okay. Plus, you might do it because you got this, you know, bleeding heart on your sleeve for like a family. You don't want to break it up. But if those two people were homosexual that were married, you know, would you allow them to remain homosexuals? Okay. So it's a doctrine that doesn't wash. Okay. The reason that, you know, the laws of God pertain to everybody. You know, this is why the world is considered sinners. You know, cut off from God because of their sin. This is the way Romans starts out. Chapter 1 is not just a list of things that are wrong. It's an indictment of the Gentile world, of the things that they do, summed up in that they're worthy of death. Not only when they do them, but those that give hearty approval to them. Chapter 2 tells the Jews, if you think you're okay, if you're doing the same thing, you're also indicted, charged as being sinners, criminals. Okay, and then that's the way he sums up that whole thing in chapter 3. He says, as we've already charged, you know, all are under sin. Okay, so it's... Even as you're considering the marriage law predates Christianity. The marriage law predates Judaism. The marriage law instituted by God, Jesus says, goes back to the very beginning. You know, where God intended one man, one woman for life. And the Old Testament sums up Malachi, God hates divorce. Okay, there's not much room in between. Yeah, and there's more to look at in this, too. This implies that no one is condemned as a condemned sinner unless they come under a new covenant. Well, the new covenant doesn't, you know, make everything that's wrong right. What it does is take you from a law of works, where if you violate the law once, you're condemned, into a covenant with God, a law of faith, Romans the 3rd chapter, where now Christ says you don't have to live a perfect life. As long as you're trying the best of your ability, God judges that you need to be justified. And that's what you want. That's what you're doing. You're putting yourself under a different covenant, a different law, so that there's mercy involved. There's justification. You know, there's consideration for the fact of you're struggling in a world. Too often, people come up with these weird doctrines to eliminate all that responsibility. Yeah. Paul also told the Athenian pagans that God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Okay? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Those who do not stop sinning have not repented. So it doesn't matter if they got wet in baptism. If they haven't, you know, if they haven't stopped their sinning, they haven't repented, and they've missed a step. And so they haven't really been baptized, they just got wet. Their heart's not really right. Okay. This fear of God and the keeping of his commandments should be practiced as though it had been done by one who knows he will soon face God. This is verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. This goes along with New Testament teaching. Paul said he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. 1 Corinthians 4:5, agreeing with the author of Ecclesiastes. God hasn't changed. Okay. Note as well and observe the strength of the reason that is more viral to appear to fear of judgment than to God's love. Yeah. To get started, this is the operative term. Very few people, if you go to them and go, oh, you know, don't you love God for all he's done? And at first, that's going to draw less people because they really don't understand what it implies than, hey, there's a judgment day, and now's the time to start considering getting prepared for it. That works to begin with more than anything else. This is why we see it. This is why you're going to find in the Old Testament, most of the laws are, do not do this. It's all in the negative. Oh, one last thing here. And this verse also may well be regarded as an excellent example of the words of the wise, both as goads and nails. I mean, this is why the judgment, the fear of God is brought in. This is the goad to get all of the sluggish people, you know, out of our slothfulness and start doing what's right. Okay? We all got a day of judgment to face. Now, because of the day, how about a scary story? I love this time of year. Just got every channel's got some kind of horror movie on for a whole week. Interesting how Hollywood perceives of things. It usually assumes that all of us are good people. And then every once in a while, some mysterious haunting occurs or some, you know, demon escaping that comes out in some haunted place, you know, or scary place or at a certain time and either attacks somebody by some, like, weird, ugly, you know, demon and, you know, kills them or whatever, and rarely maybe sucks their soul out or, you know, gets to them. The real scary part is that's all upside down. It's more like a movie where everybody's a zombie and you're one of the few people that are kind of hiding out. Well, and what Hollywood does is they always got to make evil look, you know, really ugly. Yeah. The scary thing is, in reality, the ugliness is covered off by just normal-looking faces. As you go outside this door, you're in a world of dead people walking around. And if their physical appearance actually reflected the condition of their soul, it really would be scary. Not only that, but what's been released from the first century? I mean, Hollywood talks about, oh, Damien or, you know, the Antichrist, you know, about to come out. You know, John said that already there's many Antichrists out in the world. And they've done their work. Doctrines of demons. And the really scary part is that rulers of nations, teachers in our schools, even parents are spreading these doctrines of demons to their children, to their neighbors, to their co-workers, promulgating a death among the inhabitants of the whole world. Now, what's even scarier is when those of us who know what the cure is for all this don't say a thing. I mean, it's really hard. A long time ago, it got hard for me to go to stadiums and look at 20, 30,000 people all sitting around and knowing they're all entering into judgment unprepared, having a clue what's going on. Or if they know there's a judgment, they've either been told that they're just fine the way they are, all they have to do is believe, nothing's required of them. They've been told, basically, sometimes that there's no sin, that there's no devil, whatever, and these are the more religious people. And at some time in the future, we're all going to stand before God, and you're going to look at the vast sea of billions and billions of people, all who did not come to God. And probably the scariest part of this story is you might be one of them. It's a very personal story. Something that touches all of us. And if you don't want to be part of that, and you'd like a happy ending to this, now's the time to listen to God's invitation. Now's the time to turn your life around. Now's the time to start serving God to the best of your ability, to love Him with all your heart, and also to start loving your neighbor, which means go talk to him. If there's anything we can do to help, let us know as we stand to sing.